Tonight, we're going to be looking at Titus. Titus. It is a very small book. It's got three small chapters. It's just to the left of Hebrews. I believe that over the next few lessons, we'll be in Titus. I'm looking at chapters 2 and 3. Over the past good number of lessons, the Lord has had us looking at sin, how we deal with it, and what our attitudes toward it should be, how we overcome it, how we are to be led away from and out of temptation when it comes, how we're to be delivered from the evil. And last time we looked at how God expects us to live in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He wants us to not be like the world, not be like Satan's world and all the things that he's created and all the influences that he's built into this world to influence us from doing what God would have us to do. But instead of being conformed to or becoming like Satan's world systems around us, instead we should be transformed. And that same word is used for transfigured when Jesus was transfigured. It's the same word that's used when it talks about that we're transformed from one level of glory to the next as we look at Christ. We're to be transformed, and we're to do that by the renewing of our mind. Our minds need to be renovated and remodeled, and the old stuff needs to be taken out, and new stuff needs to be put in. The old stuff is the stuff from the world, the stuff from our sin nature that we had before we got saved. The new stuff is the things that God wants us to think about and the ways that he wants us to be. And when we do that, we'll begin to demonstrate his will in the world around us. And his will, it says, is good and acceptable and perfect. It's good in that it's enjoyable and it's pleasant. It's acceptable in that it's well-pleasing. If we do his will, we will be very pleased with the way our life is working. And his will is perfect. That word perfect means complete, nothing missing. If you want to have the fullest life, the most perfect life, the life where when you get to the end, you feel like you didn't miss out on anything, then you need to live according to God's will, because it's a perfect life. It's a complete and full life. So we've talked about all those things, avoiding sin, being delivered from temptation, and we've looked at just kind of at a really high level how he expects us to live, that we sacrifice our life for him. So we're going to start looking over the next few weeks at some details of kind of what that looks like. Titus has some really, really practical guidelines for how we should live, and that's what we'll be looking at. When Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it to this guy named Titus. Now, Titus was kind of like Timothy. He was a disciple of Paul. And what Paul would do with Timothy and Titus and with a lot of others that are mentioned in there is that he would send them to churches that either Paul or other people had started that were new in new areas where those people didn't understand what all they were supposed to do yet. And he would send them there to help them. This letter here is to Titus. He sent Titus to the island of Crete for him to help the churches out there that had gotten started on the island of Crete. And Crete is near Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. So it starts off in chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul's writing this letter. Then jump down to verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. So Titus and Timothy were really close to Paul. He referred to both of them as sons. They were his spiritual sons. In verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." So Paul had left Titus here on this island of Crete to do something. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." So the reason why Paul sent or left Titus there in Crete is for him to help those churches get things in order that weren't what they should be. To help them know how to set up leaders in the church. And we're going to skip that part. That's what he talks about here in the rest of chapter 1. And how to deal with those who are false teachers and take care of that. And then he tells them how they should live their life. Details about what they should do. So if we jump down to verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So he's talking about these false teachers that were there, these people who were leading people kind of down the wrong path. They profess to know God. That's the way false teachers are, right? They say that they are speaking for God, when in reality, their works deny God. The way that they live their life denies God. And here he's talking about the false teachers, but he's also talking about just the people in general in these churches. And he's talking about us too. If we say that we know God, but the way that we live denies that, then people have every reason to question us. And unbelievers have every reason to call us hypocrites, right? So we don't want to be like that. We don't want to profess to know God, but the way that we live our life deny him. And that way we live our life be abominable and disobedient to God and disqualified for every good work. And we live our life in such a way that God can't trust us to do his works. We're not qualified. Now, God has qualifications. Before he will allow somebody to do his works, that person has to come to a place to where he can control them and he can speak through them and he can work through them. We need to be that kind of person. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, but as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. He says, Titus, what I want you to do is I want you to correct this mess that's there. I want you to help these people get in a place to where their works don't deny God, but they agree with God. That they get in a place to where they're qualified to be able to do the things that God wants them to do. And he's to do that by teaching them to speak things that are proper for sound doctrine. So this word doctrine is a word that I think sometimes we're kind of scared of. So, ooh, doctrine, you know, it's kind of hard to understand. Well, it's really not. The word doctrine just means the things we believe, the things we teach. And we're going to see as we go down through here, the things that he's talking about when he says teaching them sound doctrine are very basic, fundamental things about how to live. So sound doctrine is sound teaching. It's wholesome teaching. It's teaching that's good for you. There's a lot of teaching out there that's not wholesome. It's junk food. There's lots of food out there like that, right? And we can eat all this junk food and it's bad for us physically. In the same way, there is junk food out there in teaching. And we need to be very careful because it's bad for our spiritual health. And what he's telling Titus to do is to teach wholesome teaching. Teaching that is healthy and good for them spiritually. Teaching that does not have error in it and that comes from God and helps people to understand him better. So, as he goes down through here, he has some teaching for older men. He has some teaching for older women. He has some teaching for younger women. Some teaching for younger men. And some teaching for employees. And as we go through this, tonight we're only going to look at the older men, the older women, and the younger women. Then we'll finish up the others next time. And as we go through here, not only is he going to tell us about how it is that we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to be like, but he's also going to tell us the reasons for it. And there are very good reasons for why it's important that we live a life that agrees with what we say. So he says in verse 2, he says, here's the doctrine, here's the teaching, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So the first thing he says is that the older men need to be sober. What does it mean to be sober?
Serious.
Not drunk.
Thoughtful. Okay.
Serious. Thoughtful. The word literally means to abstain from wine either entirely or its overuse. So the literal meaning of it is does have to do with drinking and not drinking too much. But in addition to that, and there's another word here in a minute, the one that's translated temperate, it's very similar to it. It also means being sober-minded, being serious, being someone who has self-control. So the word literally means having self-control with alcohol, but in general means self-control in all things. That we are able to control our body and the things that it desires. Whether that is greed, or whether that is drinking too much, or whether that is sexual desires, or whatever that is, anger. There's all these things. And what the old, by the time we become an older man, we should be in a place to where we have self-control. That we can control ourselves. Next, not only are the old men to be sober, but they are to be reverent. Reverent. Now, this has more to do, it has somewhat to do with their attitude, but it has probably more to do with other people's attitude towards them because of the way they act. It could also be translated revered. An older man should live his life in such a way that people look to them with respect and reverence. They would be grave, serious-minded, worthy of respect, sensible, a person with high character that's respected for that. So by the time we become an older man, we should be in a place in our lives to where we are self-controlled, able to deal with the things in our lives, and where we live our life in such a way that other people respect us because of our character, because of how seriously we treat life. The next thing an older man should be is temperate. Now, temperate is very, very similar to sober. But it has to do with more general, with curbing one's desires and impulses. A person who is temperate is able to control how strongly they desire things. A lot of times people, we get into trouble because we have strong desires for things that really aren't important. And if we're temperate, then we can control those desires. We can curb them and be in control of them. It means to be discreet, to be someone who you can trust. Someone who is temperate is trustworthy. Now, a person who has gotten to this point where they're sober-minded, they're in self-control, they control themselves in terms of drinking, in terms of all these other things. They're someone who is very worthy of respect, and they have they're very sensible in the way that they act, and they have good self-control, is a kind of person who brings glory to the gospel. There's a Kay's grandmother had a saying, and that saying was that there's no fool like an old fool, right? And if by the time we get to be an old man, an older man, if we don't have these characteristics, if we're not sober and reverent and temperate, we're in trouble, because there's a good chance we're never going to get there, right? I mean, the kind of person that stays foolish into their old age is the most foolish kind of person. So we need to be self-controlled and serious-minded and a person that people can respect. In addition to that, we need to be sound. This is the same word that was in verse 1, where it says to teach what is proper for sound doctrine, that's healthy or well doctrine. In the same way, older men should be healthy in three things. They should be healthy in their faith, they should be healthy in their love, and they should be healthy in their patience. Sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. Sound in faith means two things. It means that they are healthy in what they believe. They believe the kinds of things that Paul is telling Titus to teach. Good, wholesome, spiritual things. They believe those kinds of things. An older man in the Lord should believe in wholesome truth, the things that come from the Scriptures, and shouldn't be easily swayed by all these opinions that come along. Shouldn't be easily fooled by all these false teachers. Should be very healthy in their faith. But it also means their trust in what they believe. They should have a very healthy and wholesome trust in the things that the Scripture says. By the time we get old, we should have practiced this enough to where we trust it. We have tried it out, and we've seen that it works. So as young men, you need to be trying it out so that when you become an older man, you will have a very healthy and wholesome faith. You will believe what you should believe, and you'll trust in that. Second, we should be, older men should be sound in love. This word here, love, is the one that you've probably heard lots of preachers talk about, that word agape. You know, in the Bible, in the Greek language, there's multiple words for love. We have one word for love. They have multiple words. One of those words is the word agape, and it means a kind of love that's not based on feelings, but it's based on a decision to love, and it's based on actions, loving actions. So he says that older men should be sound in their love. They should be mature and have a wholesome love for other people. One definition of this is Christian love. This word is very particularly used a certain way in the Bible that's different than other usages. It's Christian love, whether exercised towards other believers or towards men in general. And it is not an impulse from feelings. So often in the English language, when we say love, it has to do more with feelings than it has to do with actions. You know, I don't love them anymore. I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. We're talking about love that does not come from feelings. And it does not always run with the natural inclinations. Sometimes it goes against the way we naturally feel about people. This is the kind of love that causes you to love someone who is unlovable. It causes you to love a sinner. This is the kind of love that caused God to send his son to die for us. It's that kind of love. And older men should be sound in that kind of love. They should love people not based on feelings, but based on what's good for them. Not based on whether they like them or not, but based on what's good for these people. It seeks the welfare of others. And it seeks opportunities to do good things for other people, especially those who are in the church. So the kind of love that an older man should have developed is one where he loves, not based on feelings, not based on whether the other person is worthy or not, but based on what they need, and shows that in actions of doing good things for them. The last thing that he's to be sound in is patience. He is to have a healthy amount of patience. And that should come from a life of having dealt with the kinds of trials and tribulations that are going to come into our lives and dealing with those properly. See, when trials and tribulations and difficulties come into our lives, we can deal with them the wrong way, and they don't produce patience in us. They produce bitterness usually. But if we deal with them the right way, recognizing them as God has allowed them to come into our life to change us to be like Christ, then they'll produce in us patience. So an older man should have a healthy amount of patience or endurance or perseverance. This is the characteristic of a person who is not easily swayed away from whatever it is he intends to do for the Lord. This is a person who is very loyal and will do what God wants them to do even in the most difficult times. So, what are older men to be like? They are to be sober, reverent, and temperate. They're not to be foolish. They're not to be men who are easily fooled, but they are to be people who are very self-controlled. They're not caught up in greed. They're not caught up in alcohol. They're not caught up in sensuality. They're in control of themselves. And they are very healthy spiritually in what they believe, how much they trust in it, how well they love other people, whether those people are lovely or not, and how well they deal with difficulty. When everybody else around them is freaking out over whatever's going on, they're steadfast, immovable. They are unflappable. They are calm because they have learned to trust in God to take care of whatever the situation is. So, that's what older men are to be like. Next, in verse 3, we have older women. It says, the older women likewise. So in the same way that older men have developed these characteristics, older women should have a set of characteristics as well. The first is that they be reverent in behavior, or they have behavior that becomes holiness. They live in a way that honors God. They act in a way that's appropriate for people who have dedicated themselves to God. So that's what that should be the characteristic of an older woman, is that she acts and lives in such a way that you can see holiness in her. You can see reverence in her for God. And she is someone that you would give reverence to because of the way she lived. She lives in such a way that when you look at her life, you praise God for it. She honors God by the way that she lives, and you recognize God in her. She should live a life that is obvious that she has dedicated herself to the Lord, because she has come to the realization that that's the best possible way to live. So the older women will be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. What is a slanderer? Yep. A malicious gossip is the way some translate it. So what does it mean to slander somebody?
Talk evil
about them. Or tell stories about them. That's right. It has to do with the things that we say about other people. So one of the characteristics of an older woman is that she doesn't talk bad about other people. She doesn't say things that are true or untrue in order to run them down, or to spread gossip, or to spread around the bad things that are going on. This word here for slander is a very interesting word. I had no idea that this was the word. Does the word diablos remind you of anything? Diablos?
The devil.
The devil.
Spanish for the devil.
Yeah. It's also Greek for the devil. Diablos. The word slanderer, a person who talks bad about other people, is the word diablos. 38 times this word is used in the New Testament. 35 times it's translated the devil. A person who slanders other people, who maliciously spreads gossip about other people in order to harm them, is working for the devil. In places like where it says that the Spirit led Jesus up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, same word, diablos. He's going to use words to tempt. He's going to use words to run down. Another name for one thing that it says about Satan is that he is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He stands before God and accuses us. And Jesus stands right there before God the Father and does what? Advocates for us. So this word here for slanderers is the same word that's used for the devil. 35 times for the devil, twice for false accuser, and once here as slanderer. This word is applied to any person who, by opposing the cause of God, may be said to act the part of the devil or to side with him. This is the thing that we've been talking about. We have to be very careful about how the world works. And in the world, gossiping about other people is a big deal, right? You see that. It should not be like that in the church, because that is the way the devil operates. And when we do that, when we are a diablos, when we are a slanderer, we are playing the part of the devil, and we have sided with him in order to help him accomplish what he wants to do in the world. So, older women are to be reverent in their behavior. They are to live in a way that is becoming to holiness, where you look at them and you say, okay, I see holiness in this life. I see God. God is honored through this. And they are not to be slanderers or gossips. They are not to help Satan by tearing down other people. Next says, also, they are not given to much wine. This word is very similar to the one in chapter 2 about the older men, where it says that they be sober, that they are not given to much wine. That means that they're not a heavy drinker. It says very clearly that they're not given to much wine. That doesn't mean they don't drink at all. but they don't drink too much. They don't drink heavily. Another way of saying it, that they're not addicted to a lot of wine, or the word there, given too much, or given, literally is the same word for slave. That's the word there. They are not a slave to wine. So they have not been enslaved by it and become an alcoholic. Next, they are to be teachers of good things. Teachers of goodness. They are to teach other people what good things are. They are to teach other people what right things are. This word good here just means excellent in its nature. It means something that is precious or useful. So not only does it have to do with things being, you know, really, really excellent, but it also has to do with things that are useful. That an older woman should be teaching people things that are useful. They have come to a place in their life where they're able to teach other people those things. You know, I oftentimes ask my mom how to do stuff. Like, well, how do I cook this? Or how do I do that? And she's able to give me that useful teaching. So it's useful in a very practical ways, but also useful in spiritual ways, and it's good every way you look at it. It's praiseworthy. Older women should be able to teach things to people that when they learn them, they go, wow, Miss So-and-so taught me this, and it's so awesome. You know, I can, whether it's sewing or whether it's cooking or whether it's, you know, how to treat some sickness or whatever it is. And people should see those things that they're being taught from older women and be thankful for them because they're good, they're excellent, they're useful, they're praiseworthy, they're admirable things. So they're to be teachers of things that are good. Verse 4. Teachers of good things that they admonish the younger women. So the last thing that older women are to do is to admonish younger women. I think the King James says, teach the younger women to be sober. There's that word again. That same word that we saw with the men being reverent and temperate and sober, and with the older women being reverent, what the older women are to do is to teach the younger women how to be that way, to teach them how to be sober-minded, to teach them how to be reverent and respectable, to teach them how to have self-control. This word for teach here, teaching to be sober, could be admonish. Admonish means to correct. Also, the most literal translation is to train them. Older women need to train the younger women. Very much in the same way that you would train to be in the military, or that you would even train an animal. You know, their job is to train them in how to do the things that they need to be able to do. Train them to be self-controlled, to be in control of themselves. This training should involve helping them to develop sound judgment and prudence. So this idea here of them being sober means that they are able to have sound judgment and make good decisions. So that's the job of the older women. If our younger women are making bad decisions in their lives, our older women need to be helping them out. That needs to be going on in the church. It also means this word, so teaching them to be sober, means teaching them to do whatever their duty is, to do the things that they're responsible for. So, older women's job is to, just like the men, to be reverent in behavior, to be respectable, to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded. They are not to be diabolos, to be slanderers or gossips. They are not to be alcoholics. And they are to be teachers of good, practical, helpful, useful things. And they are to also to everybody. And they're also to be specifically teachers of the young women. Now, the young women. Verse 4. The things that the young women are to be taught is to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So the young women, they are to love their husbands, and they are to love their children. So this is interesting. This word here for love is a different word. This isn't the agape love that the man is supposed to have. This word is the word that is philos. Does that remind you of a city's name? What's the city of brotherly love? Philadelphia. That's what that means. Phila means brotherly love. Delphia means city. So Philadelphia means city of brotherly love, or brotherly love city. We say it the other way around, city of brotherly love. So that's Phila. These two words here for love of husband and love of children are based on that word. One is the love of a man, and the other is the love of your offspring. And this love is to be a more passionate love. This love is to be a more feeling kind of love. It's the kind of love that mothers generally have for their children, right? So men tend to be a little more cold and calculating in their love. You know, I'm going to do this thing because it's the good thing to do in this situation. Women tend to have a much warmer kind of love than men do. Men tend to be a little bit colder in their love. So men are to have this agape love that's based on not on what people deserve, not based on feelings, but based on what people need and doing good things for them. This woman, this love that the young women are to have for their husbands and their children, the word philo is a friend or brotherly kind of love. It is a love of people who have a close relationships and that have a strong connection with one another. So it literally means to be a really, really, really close friend with. So the young women are literally to be friends of their husbands and friends of their children. I don't think in the way that we think of as friends. Like today, people are like, well, I'm going to be my child's friend, so I'm never going to discipline them or anything like that. You know, but in the Old Testament, you know, the Bible, friends are different. In Proverbs, it talks about faithful are the wounds of a friend. A faithful friend that's really your good friend will tell you the things that you need to know even when it hurts. So that's the kind of friendship here. But it is a much warmer kind of love than the agape love. It literally means be affectionate to your man and be affectionate to your offspring. So the older women are to teach the younger women to be affectionate to their husbands and to be affectionate to their children. Next it says they are to be discreet. What does it mean to be discreet? It does have to do with secrets, being able to keep secrets well. To not, you know, blab your mouth about things. Like if you know something that everybody else isn't supposed to know, if you're discreet, everybody else won't know it. If you're not discreet, then everybody else is going to know it. They're discreet. They are. This is another one of those words that's very similar to the ones we saw before for the man and for the woman, where it's talking about temperance. That they be self-controlled, sensible, sober-minded. So this idea of that we not be people who are just running around like chickens with our heads cut off is very important to God. Godly people, whether they're an old man or an older woman or a young woman, they're all supposed to have a very sober-minded, serious attitude and live wisely and with self-control and make good, sensible decisions. So they're to be discreet, someone you can trust. They are to be chaste. This word chaste here means pure. Pure from carnality, pure from fleshliness, from sin, and to be modest. It also has the idea of modesty. So the younger women are to be pure and modest. That's another thing that our society has really torn apart. Young women in our society are anything but modest. And it's, you know, it's a sign of the older women not having trained them very well. Or them just being rebellious, one of the two. So they're to be chaste and modest. Next, here's another one that's not real popular in our society, is that they are to be homemakers. Homemakers. This is an interesting word. It's in the King James, it translates it keepers at home. So what is a keeper at home? It does not mean keep her at home. That's not what it says. It doesn't mean stay at home. A lot of people translate it that way, right? I mean, they explain it that way. Keep her at home. Yeah. That's not what it means. What does it mean to be keepers at home? That's an important part of it.
But making a comfortable
keeping
place
the family
together, yeah.
Helping keep the family together according to the word.
That's an important part of it. It's to keep something is to take care of it,
yeah,
and to protect it and to make it what it should be. So if you're a keeper of something, you are responsible for that thing that it be what it should be, right? And to be a keeper at home doesn't mean you stay at home. That means you take care of the home. That it is your responsibility. And it means to be the watcher over the home. You know, the mother, the young woman in the home needs to watch and take care of things and see what's going on and make sure that things aren't threatening the children, that aren't threatening the home. She needs to be watching out for things. It means caring for the house. It means having for the home, not just the building. It's more than that. It's the household, which is the building and all of the people in it and everything related to it. Whether it's other properties, whether it's businesses that come out of the home, whether it's finances, all those things. She's to watch over those things and to care about them. To care about what happens in the home. It means to take care of the household affairs. It literally also means to be busy or diligent about it. It's about, you know, getting those things done and being diligent about making sure that things get done and being busy about doing them, not being lazy in those responsibilities. So it's all about the responsibility of the household and all of the affairs that go with it. In managing that and watching after it and making sure that it's going in the right direction. It is a very large responsibility. And in our society, it has been belittled as something that's beneath a real woman. And I believe that's incorrect. It is a very, very important thing. Let's just take a look at Proverbs 31. And it talks about the ideal woman. And you'll see as we go through here that it is not about keeping her at home. It's about keeping the household and all of its affairs, managing them and looking out for them very well. In Proverbs chapter 31, we're going to begin in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? It literally means a wife of valor. What's valor?
Honor.
It is honor, but more so what?
Bravery.
Bravery, yeah. Bravery. So when, you know, when people are, oftentimes we think of valor, we think of it in terms of soldiers going off to war and them fighting with great valor, right? The woman is to manage the household with valor, with strength and courage and bravery. So who can find a wife who will manage the household with valor, with excellence? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. The husband, and we tend to think that, you know, that the husband should be the only breadwinner in the house. And that's just not true. Well, as soon as we go through here, that the woman in managing the household, an important part of that is the gain that comes from that, both from the things that are produced in the house and from the house being managed well. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. So to seek this wool and flax means that she goes and finds it so that she can make these things with her hands. So that implies that she needs to go out into wherever wool and flax are sold. They may have their own wool and flax on their own sheep, possibly. They may not. Wherever it is, she goes and she finds the stuff that they need. So she's going out, working in the area, and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. So wherever she has to go to take care of the things in the community, she goes and does those things and brings them back to the household. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. So even if she has a very large household and even has a number of servants, she oversees it all and makes, she isn't just lazing over here while the servants take care of her. She's taking care of the servants and making sure that everybody has exactly what they need. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. So here, she's going out. She's got two businesses here. She's got a land business where she's doing real estate. So she's going out and she's doing real estate, and she's making profit on her real estate deals. She's buying and selling properties and making profit on that real estate. And then she uses her profits from that, and she plants a vineyard. So whether it's on some other property that they already have, or whether it's new property that she's bought with the profits, she starts a business with a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. So she creates good merchandise. And she, verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. So she's making some sorts of things in the household. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. So not only is she doing business, real estate, buying and selling of things, making a profit, starting a business with a vineyard so that they can have both the fruit for themselves and probably to sell it as well. In addition to all that that she's doing in her own household, she also takes the profits that she makes and extends her hand out to the poor people around her and helps them. She reaches out her hands to the needy. So she takes the things that she does and works in the home and uses it both for the benefit of her family but also for the benefit of poor and needy people all around her. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed in scarlet. She's prepared. She knows that whatever the weather is, if it's raining outside, they got a raincoat. If it's cold outside, they got a warm coat. If it's hot outside, they got a light shirt, whatever they need. She doesn't worry about what the weather's going to be. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Because of what she does and how she interacts with all the people in the community, her husband has a better reputation in the community as a result. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. So now she's providing, not only her doing her own business transactions, but she's also providing merchandise for other businesses. She's got a wholesale business as well. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household. There's that idea of her watching over the household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's constantly at work making this household successful. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. So she does all this business out of the household being her base, and she's doing all kinds of business, real estate business, wholesale business, retail business. She is managing the household well, taking care of everything there. She's helping the poor around. And as a result, it says in verse 31, let her own works praise her in the gates. She will create a reputation in the community, and she'll be praised for the things that she does. This isn't about keep her at home. It's about being a manager of the household in a way that makes it very, very successful, both for her and her husband and their children and their neighbors that have needs. And their neighbors who don't have needs, who are able to purchase things and be involved and deal with her in business transactions that are going on. So, when it says back in Titus that she is to be a keeper at home or a homemaker, that is an extremely involved responsibility. Next, the young women are to be good. So this word here, good, means to be kind, to do good and useful things for people. So that would be the kind of stuff we read about over there in Proverbs 31. She does those good and useful and kind things for her husband, for her children, and for the people around her and her community, and for the poor people who don't have anything. She is good and kind and does useful things for them as well. Obedient to their own husbands. So this word, obedient to their own husbands, means to submit or subject themselves to someone else, to their husband. Another thing that's not popular in our society today. God, throughout all of creation, has created authority structures. Has nothing to do with who's smarter, has nothing to do with who's more able. I mean, who could be more able than the woman described there in Proverbs 31? That is a very able person. Oftentimes, the women in a family are more able than their husbands. That's just the reality of life. Some people just have lots of abilities. That has nothing to do with what authority is. A perfect example of that is in the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are all equally God. Yet, God the Father tells the Son and the Holy Spirit what to do. God the Son tells the Holy Spirit what to say. There is an authority structure amongst the three of them. They are perfectly equals. Jesus said, I don't do anything but what the Father tells me to do. So, in the same way, God has set up authority structures throughout the earth. In the church, there's elders. In the family, there's the Father. There are authorities there. It's not about who is smarter or more able. It's about the authorities that God has put in place in order to make things work well. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine. There we have that drunk with wine thing. Drinking too much wine. That tends to be kind of one of the key things, you know, of demonstrating lack of self-control. So don't be without self-control and controlled by the flesh. That's the same idea that's been here over and over. Being sober-minded, temperate, self-controlled. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The basic command for all of us as believers is that we submit or subject ourselves one to another. I am to submit myself to you guys and serve you, and each of you are to submit yourselves to the rest of us and serve us. That's the basic command that we all have. But even within that, there are still authority structures. So the wives, verse 22, are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So this submissiveness of the wife to the husband is about the authority structure that God has set up. But just like God the Father is over God the Son and God the Father tell the Holy Spirit what to do, and God the Son is over us. In the same way that God the Son has authority over us as believers, the husband has authority over the wife, not because of anything special about the husband, but because that's the way God designed it, to be a picture of the church. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What did Jesus say he came to be? A servant, right? He said, I didn't come to judge, I came to serve. He came here to serve in the same way the husband is to serve the wife by loving her as Christ loved the church. See, we have, he says, submit one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. So the husbands submit to the wives and serve them by loving them as Christ loved the church and giving himself for her. And then it goes on and it says that the children are to obey their parents. So that's how the children are to submit to their parents. The fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath. That's how the fathers submit to their children, by not provoking them. Bondservants or employees are to be obedient to their masters or their employers. So that's how they be submissive. And in the same way, in verse 9 of chapter 6, masters are to not abuse their employees. So there's this idea everywhere of authority. And the same is true in the household, in the family, and the authority that God has designed is the husband having authority over the wife and the wife submitting to the husband. So the young women are to be trained or taught to be obedient to their own husbands. Women are not to be obedient to men. That's a very important thing to understand. It's not about being obedient to men. It's about being obedient to your own husband. That's the one man you have to worry about. All the other men don't matter. He's the one that you need to worry about. You deal with him and not all these other men. Wow.
Speaking of wives.
No, that was something else. Let's see. Okay. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So why all this stuff? Why is it important that we live a certain way? Why is it important that the men, the older men, be sober-minded, temperate, self-controlled, not drunk, have reverence, be grave, and be respected, be dignified, have a respected character, that they be able to control their desires and impulses, that they have a healthy faith, that they're healthy in what they believe and in how much they trust that they have a healthy love, where they do good things for other people, regardless of how much they like those other people or how much they respect them, but they do what needs to be done for them. They have a healthy patience and endurance and perseverance no matter how bad it gets. Why should an older man act that way? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. The older women, why are they to be reverent and respectful in the same way and self-controlled and in control of themselves and not going around slandering other people like the devil does and being malicious gossips? Them too not being given to much wine and getting drunk and being alcoholics, but they be teachers of good things, teaching people things that they appreciate and are useful and helpful and admirable and good. Why is it that they need to be teaching the younger women to be sober? Why is it they need to be teaching and admonishing the younger women that the word of God may not be blasphemed? Why is it that these younger women need to be self-controlled, just like the older men and the older women? Why is it that they need to have affection for their husbands and their children? Why is it they need to be discreet and trustworthy and wise and self-controlled? Why is it they need to be pure and modest? Why do they need to manage a household extremely well? Why is it that they need to do good and kind things for other people? Why is it that they need to be obedient and submissive to their husbands? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's why these things are important. That's why we should live this way. That's why Paul is telling Titus to teach all the churches in Crete to live this way so that when they come up to somebody and they tell them about Jesus, when they tell them the word of God, those people won't blaspheme it. What does blaspheme mean?
Curse.
Curse.
Discredit.
Mock. Speak evil of, talk bad about, to say, oh, those church people are just a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want to be involved with that. That's blaspheming the word of God. And oftentimes that blaspheming is for good reason, because people that identify themselves with God, older men and women and younger women, don't act like this. And when unbelievers see that we don't, the way that we live doesn't coincide with the things that we say, they blaspheme the word of God. They go, oh, that stuff doesn't mean anything. That's just a crazy old book of myths, and they're just a bunch of nutters for listening to it. That's the kinds of things they'll say. But if we live this way, then we will silence them. They will see our lives and recognize that God is doing something in us that's different than the rest of the world. That we're not concerned about the priorities that Satan has created in the world around us for men and women, whether they're older or younger. We're concerned about what our God has decided is right, and they can see in us the goodness of that. And as a result, they won't be able to blaspheme His word. They have to recognize that there's something there. And that's when we have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, and they will believe what we have to say.